The first book of Samuel, chapter 16, verse 7 says, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." This verse came to mind 2 weeks ago in Jim Hemis's Genesis Sunday School class. Our discussion was about Cain and Abel and how Cain, in his anger, killed his brother Abel. Abel was righteous, but God saw that Cain's heart was not right before him. Suddenly, I remembered that for many years, in my pride, I saw myself as the righteous Abel. God knows, and I know, that my heart was as Cain's was. In his similar passion, my anger was as Cain's also. I did not know the God of, or the love of God. I did not know Proverbs 12, verse 4. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown. I love my wife, but seldom, if ever, did I say to our daughters that I love them. I would often discipline them with frustration and anger.
In 2009, I was overwhelmed by motherhood. I found out quickly I had no clue what I was doing. I had a 20-month-old and a newborn, and breastfeeding was going terribly. When my second child was 12 weeks old, we moved from Holland, Michigan to Florida. And never before had I been that far away from home without friends or family or church supporting me. On top of all of that, while we were in the process of moving, my dad was rushed to the emergency room with blood on his brain, and we found out he had a triple aneurysm. His surgery was the longest hours of my life, and I remember begging the Lord that he would live. I had been studying Psalm 23 before that move and really felt like the Lord showed me the depth of the shadow of death. Slowly, two more painful realities crept into my life. I distanced myself from the people that did love me. And my mild to moderate anxiety turned into full-blown panic attacks that I wouldn't get help for. I went to the allergist because I was having asthma attacks. And then in 2010, at the end of the year, all of my worst fears came true. I was separated from Rob. Eventually, we went to two totally different states. I came back here to Holland with my two babies and my parents and a couple in this church that have breathed more life into me than I'm so grateful. That was 2009 and 2010.
I often point to a time when I was around 6 years old as my salvation moment. But if you took a look at my life over the following 15 years, you wouldn't know it. I don't want to get too detailed, so I'll just say this. But for about a decade before coming to Ventura, I was in a constant struggle with my flesh and lust, and I was pursuing those things. I didn't know how to battle. My pursuit of God was virtually non-existent, and I figured that I had prayed the prayer of salvation a few times, so you know what? I'm covered, right? Although deep down I knew that wasn't true, that's the way I lived my life. I chased after whatever I thought would bring me pleasure. At first, these pursuits didn't seem like that big of a deal. But as time went on, as I continued to pursue my fleshly desires and urges, it took me to a dark place. A place of depression, desperation, and hopelessness. I could see no way out, and I felt like that there was no way that I could talk to anybody about my struggles. Everywhere I looked, It seemed as though everybody else had their act together, and even if they didn't, why would they care about what I was going through? The way I saw it, these struggles were mine and mine to bear, and I had to face them on my own. There were many nights that I can remember lying awake and just praying, God, if you're there, why won't you just take these desires away from me? I hated who I was. Even though I knew I couldn't, I tried to fix my issues on my own. It seemed like God had left me to deal with these struggles all alone.
This is a recent confession that I went through. I was recently going through a really hard time, a low point for me. Circumstances were demanding my time and my energy. I like my routines. It makes my life easier. And those routines were being sacrificed. I started to let this giving of my time and energy turn my focus inward, and I refused to do war with the selfishness that was spewing out of my heart. I was grumbling, complaining, and showing a heart of ingratitude. I did not want to serve. I started to feel entitled. Hey, what about me? I'm a busy mom. What about what I want rather than what I ought to give? Reading my Bible felt like a chore and a hard struggle, so I gave into the struggle and my flesh and neglected to read the Word. And of course, the neglecting of God's truth in my life and the suppressing of the Holy Spirit had me feeling so weak to battle my selfishness. This started to affect how I responded to my husband and my kids, short-tempered, demanding, and ungrateful. As I lay my head on the pillow, my prayers started to sound like, oh, Lord, why are you so far? Why am I discouraged? Why does this have to be so hard? How am I supposed to be a mother that is supposed to address the sins in my children's hearts when I feel I can't even address my own heart? I just don't want to battle.
In the late 1800s, there was a father who had an immense burden for his son. His son was wayward, and so this father didn't know what to do for his son, and so he actually wrote a letter to the then president of Moody Bible Institute, whose name was R.A. Torrey, and he asked Torrey if he would accept his son into the school. And Torrey responded and said, "This is not a reform school. And so we won't accept your son into the school." And the father didn't take no for an answer, and so he pled his son's case to Torrey again. And Torrey responded by saying, "Okay, if he agrees to abide by the rules and if he agrees to meet with me every day, then he can stay at the school. But if he doesn't abide by this, then we're going to have to ask him to leave." Torrey says of that boy that the son came, and at first it almost seemed hopeless. "Never have I met someone with so many problems, and particularly in the spiritual realm." But that son met with Torrey every single day, and when he would ask questions of Torrey, Torrey purposefully ensured that whenever he answered the questions, he would always point this student back to the scriptures to show him that the Bible has the answers for him more than anything else that he wants. And after weeks and months, finally, this son came into Torrey's office and his face was beaming. And Torrey realized that day that the father's prayers had been answered for his son, that his son had trusted in Jesus and had been rescued by Christ. This boy ended up some years later becoming the assistant superintendent of Moody Bible Institute. He ended up writing many books and spending his years preaching the scriptures. But at one point in time, as he was thinking about his earlier days, he was so overjoyed by what God did in his life in saving him that he wrote down words, a poem. And he said this of his poem, which then became a song. He said, "I don't know how much merit my song has as far as literary value is concerned, but I tell you one thing. That song has affected more people around the world than the many books the Lord has permitted me to write. God is good, isn't he?" That poem became the song at Calvary. When you know the story, then all of a sudden the words, "years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified," or "by God's word at last my sin I learned, and still, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man." I think of the story behind "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." A young man by the name of Joseph Scriven was born in Dublin, Ireland in 1820. And he graduated from Trinity College in Dublin. And he had plans of marrying his sweetheart and dreamt of building a home with her in the hopes of starting a business with the education he had received. But his plans never materialized because the day before his wedding, she drowned and died. Joseph saw her body taken from the water and he suffered shock, a shock that actually wouldn't leave him the rest of his life. He ended up moving to Canada to try to deal and get away from the situations, but he never could forget. But in Canada, he decided to make his life to be helping the needy and helping the weak and serving them. Some people thought he was a little odd in his personality, but to the people who were weak and needy, the people whom he helped, they loved this man. About 10 years in living in Canada, he gets news that his mom was struggling with more intense sorrow and pains of some sort. And in response to hearing about his mother's pain, he wrote a poem and entitled it, "A Friend Who Understands," which, as we know it now, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what grief we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. When we hear stories behind the songs, they illumine the songs for us. They help us to realize these songs were birthed out of real life, and they're meant to affect real life. When we sing "When Sorrows Like Sea Billows Roll," and we realize that that man wrote that because the ocean swallowed up his two adult daughters, we recognize Jesus comes to help us in situations like that. Or when we hear "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know," we shouldn't just think, "Oh, what a cute children's song." But we should be reminded that that song was written by someone who was battling with assurance of their salvation, struggling. And so they wrote down, "Jesus loves me, I know, for the Bible tells me so." Now, the reason I share these stories is because as we go through this series in Psalms, I want us to see that the Psalms are written for specific life circumstances and because of specific life circumstances. There are 14 Psalms that actually have an introduction that say why this specific Psalm was written, but many of the Psalms, as you read them, you recognize David or Asaph or Moses or whoever is writing that Psalm is writing this from personal experience. And they put it into song to then say to all of us, God's truth applies to us as a whole, together. He reaches into our pains, he reaches into our joys, and he affects it all. As I evaluate these Psalms and even the stories behind the Psalms, I come to see a truth that David Pollard has told me over and over again, and I know he's said to other people on different occasions. It's something that even Jeff mentioned to the children. Our story is not our story. Our story is God's story. Now think about that a little bit more. some, or maybe many of the Psalms are quite vulnerable. In our day, we would be tempted to not be as vulnerable as David and Asaph and the others. And yet David and Asaph wrote words down to be sung by God's people, songs that show even their own weakness and sinfulness to be sung by the people of God. And you can say, why would they do that? Why would they be so transparent? I think many people tend to think of their lives like a book. And here's my life. And I have many chapters to my life, but my life is my story, and my drama is my drama in my story and my chapters. If we view our lives like that, then either we are the hero of the story and the center of it, or God simply comes into our story as maybe a sidekick for us, me. But David and Asaph and the other psalm writers recognize that that's not how our life is. They were set free to recognize that my story isn't my story. My story is a part of a grander story, the story of God and the story of God redeeming sinners. And guess what? I'm a sinner. And guess what? He's the Redeemer. And I am a part of that story. And so they were set free to be vulnerable, to be open, to be transparent, so that they could show the other people in the congregation of God's children, God is the Savior. And He's the rescuer. Therefore, God is the hero of the story. So this morning, I'm actually going to only go through three psalms that have an introduction with a scenario. And this sermon is going to be more like three mini sermons. We're going to look at the backstories. I'm going to give some application for each. But the emphasis of this sermon today is on how the backstory helps us to understand the song. And my hope is that you begin to see how our stories that are really God's stories shape us and encourage the congregation. I hope you're encouraged as you see God work in specific lives. I hope you're encouraged in hearing this to be even more transparent with one another, not for your sake alone, but for God's glory, and that you can rejoice in God and others can as well. And maybe even for some of you, who knows, you'll write a poem and maybe it'll become a song that we sing. So let's actually start with Psalm 3 and go ahead and turn your Bible to Psalm 3. And before I read from that psalm, let me pray for us. Father, you are good and you are great. And even this morning as we have sung, we have confessed the pain that we can experience, but also the pleasure that we can have in Christ. I pray that you would continue to strengthen us as we see how you work in real lives and how you shape real people. And Lord, I pray you'd shape us. I pray you'd bring us to repentance in areas where we make our story about us and not about you. I pray that we would grow in godly joy, that we would also be people who hate sin and love righteousness. Father, again, not only for us, but we pray for believers around the globe, and even specifically thinking of our missionaries, the Hewers, that as they minister and seek to organize ministries for children, that you'd give them wisdom to know how to faithfully proclaim the gospel to children, and more children and leaders would come to faith in Jesus. Lord, may your church around the globe glory in you today and shine brighter for your name. And then even for the churches here in West Michigan, here even in Holland, we pray for faithfulness in preaching the word. And I think of Mana Church with Dave Guerin and pray that you would give him faithfulness in the proclamation of Jesus and people with ears and hearts open, ready to receive your truth with faith. Help us, Lord. And when I say help, Father, I don't just mean give us a little lift, but Lord, we're saying completely sustain us, completely carry us, and feed us with the feast of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we start with Psalm 3 and trusting in God's protection and glory. And we're going to read the entire psalm together. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, oh my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. Now, after reading this, let's go back to reading the introduction, which says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, the story is told in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 17. And we read of Absalom's defiance against his dad, King David. David is experiencing the kingdom crumbling down. People are mocking and deriding David himself in different experiences. And finally, David gets to a point where he tells 600 soldiers to, with him, leave the city of Jerusalem. Can you imagine the feeling in that moment? Not only for David, but for the soldiers. Where is God? Isn't this God's city, Jerusalem? Whose side are we fighting on? Why is David giving up? Do we have any more hope in the Lord? And then you think about David and what he's experiencing. And you recognize in this introduction when it says, Absalom, his son. From scriptural perspective, it seems that the writer of the scriptures, it sounds like Absalom is David's favorite or one of his favorites in terms of sons. And so here you have this pain, not only of a son, but one that you favored in certain ways, and he's totally turned on you. Absalom was loved by David. And then Absalom states at one point, he threatens David by sending an army of 12,000 against him. David only has 600 soldiers. They mock. There's no salvation for God, in God for you. You're not going to be rescued in this. You will be destroyed. Now, to add to all of this is the fact that God prophesied something like this was going to happen. Did you know that? In 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 and 11, we read this. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Why is this happening? Because David sinned against God, and God is bringing this discipline into David's life. That would mean a lot of pain, don't you think, for David? A guilt that could be felt. And yet, what does David communicate in this psalm? Instead of David running from God, instead of David saying, okay, here's how I'm going to fix everything to appease God, David simply runs to God. in trust that God is still the same God that he's always been. The Puritan Matthew Henry writes this: care and grief do us good and no hurt when they set us a praying and engage us not only to speak to God, but to cry to him as those that are in earnest. In this psalm, David doesn't say, oh, my sin has separated me from God. David doesn't say, what can I do to make things right? He's in turmoil in the situation, but David realizes, but God made promises. And my sin doesn't keep God from keeping his promises, right? God's promises still have to be fulfilled. So David says, they're saying there's no hope for me in you. There's no hope of salvation for me in you. That's a lie. I know why this is coming about, but that's not true. God promised his kingdom to remain through David. Nothing would thwart God's plan, not even Absalom and a 12,000-man army. No matter the intensity of the pain or trial, David would say there's salvation in God. He'll say, God is my shield, meaning my protection. He'll say, God is my glory, meaning that God is his all and his joy. That God is the lifter of his head, meaning even if he's brought low, God will raise him up. So David prays then that God would punish the enemies and reveal that salvation really does come from God and that God would never leave his own. When I read this, I can't help but think even of Jesus as the greater anointed one. Because David knew even his life was to point to the anointed one. Psalm 2, kiss the Son, bow down to the Son, the King of kings, over all kings. David refers to him as the Lord, even later on in the Psalms. And Jesus was led out of Jerusalem after coming into the city of Jerusalem triumphantly, but then later out of the city being beaten and Roman centurions around him in order for him to be pierced, whipped, and die. Where's God in all of that? Is God still a shield in the midst of that? Is God still the protector? Is God still the lifter of the head? Yes, even though that is the most confusing situation. But there on that cross, we know that Jesus took the sins of people and paid for people's sin on the cross, took the punishment our sins deserved. And on the third day from that day, he rose from the dead, conquering over sin for all who trust in him. Now, that's what David points to, and that aspect of trust. But you could say, okay, great. Yes, I know Jesus saves us, but what about in my life? How does this apply? And how can I relate even more? And I think that there's more to relate over here. We can see, like David, even in the most bleak circumstances, God never leaves us nor forsakes us. And we see that by looking at David and seeing that by looking at Jesus. Jesus was forsaken, so we never would be. But I also want you to see that even though David had consequences for his sin, he's not trembling in fear before God about that. I've had many conversations with people where it kind of goes like this. Could this be happening because of sin that I committed 10 years ago? And one, you're asking me to be a prophet. I have no idea. Okay? But secondly, the way that we respond sometimes is we treat God almost like he's being vindictive. Or that I'm going to appease him now by my works. If I just do this, 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 then I learn the lesson and it's all going to go away. God's in control. David doesn't try to play that game with God. He just says, I lay myself at God's feet. And God is good, and my salvation is in him. He's going to rescue me. He's going to teach me. We need to hear that lesson. And especially, listen, we know Christ and that Jesus has taken all the wrath of God on him. Therefore, Christian, God has no wrath for you. There's not one drop left for you because it was all poured out on Christ. And so the author of Hebrews will say that God disciplines us for our good, not for our demise, for our good. And God is always good in his disciplines. I hope that we can see, even in reading this psalm, how the backstory of David helps to apply to our lives. God is still the shield. God is still the lifter of my head. God is my protection. He'll never let me go. Look, he did it in David. Then why would he not do it in me? And I'm his child. My story isn't my story. My story is God's story. And David raises his eyes to the level of God's storyline to see how he fits, how God has placed him in that story. Now turn to Psalm 30. And we're going to read the entirety of this psalm as well. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you've brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints. Give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. But his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry. And to the Lord, I pled for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The psalm focuses on how God rescues David from at least a couple of hardships. Many have died, but David has been rescued by God over and over. So in verses 4 and 5, David calls for the people to sing praise to the Lord. And there are moments that are difficult, but David says, joy comes with the morning. In verse 6, David reveals the prosperous times he had. But in the midst of those prosperous times, he seemed to have a tendency to think he was invincible. So verse 7, God shows that he's in control in the midst of pain and prosperity. So then in verse 8, in the pain, David cries out to God. And verse 9 might seem a little confusing to some of you. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? In the context of this psalm, David is making an argument for God to rescue him. By the way, that's a biblical thing to do. It's a biblical thing to bring statements to God as to reasons why you think God should rescue you in this. Now, we still say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But we're saying, in line with your character, we think this would be right, or this would be good. And so that's what David is saying. He's saying, the point of my existence on this earth is to praise you. And if I become the dust of the earth, then how am I going to praise you on this earth? Get it? So he's saying, essentially, so rescue me. I think this would be in accordance with your character to rescue me so that I can praise you. And then David says in verses 11 and 12 that God has turned his mourning into dancing so he could sing his praise and not be silent. And this is a psalm of rescue. Pain, rescue, pain, rescue. But what's the occasion of this psalm? Introduction says, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. Actually, you need to ask a question. A Kleenex. Something's coming on me. All right. Oh, you got one. Wow. Hold on a second. So it says at the dedication of the temple. Now there's debate over what this phrase dedication of the temple means because of how the Hebrew wording is. But I believe that it's referring to the temple that was dedicated in Solomon's day. Now, if that's the case, this is intriguing for a couple of reasons. First, at the dedication of the temple, why is David talking about his personal experience? He's talking about personal rescue. God rescued me. Here's my pain. Here's my rescue. And now we're going to bring this to a song at the dedication of the temple. And I think what that shows is that David, as the anointed one, he's the representative for the nation and the people themselves. And even so, when we, as I mentioned before, when we sing songs with other people's stories behind them, they relate to us too, don't they? And so we can say, just like God brought David out of hardship and answered his prayers, God will answer the prayers of all of his children. And so we can rejoice. But the second thing I find very intriguing about this psalm and it being for the dedication of the temple is that David was dead at the dedication of the temple. So then my question is, in this, he's saying, I want to praise you, God. And what good is it going to be is if I'm in the ground? So give me life. And then it's like he wrote this for that future dedication, and he's dead at the dedication of the temple. Did God answer his prayer? It's like, wait a second. You're praising God that God gave you life, and now you're dead. But did you see the last verse in verse 12? O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Is he saying he's never going to die? No. He's saying and pointing to God's faithfulness. I mean, David prayed for rescue many times and God rescued him many times, but was David's ultimate prayer, keep me alive on this earth? No. His ultimate desire was that he would praise God. And he would continue to praise God over and over again. And so by the end of this psalm, he says, oh, but I'm going to praise you forever. Whether I'm alive on this earth or I'm alive in your presence, I am going to praise you. And again, how can God make that promise to people? It's because of Jesus. And Jesus is the greater anointed one who says he came to give eternal life. And life abundantly. Now, how does knowing that backstory help us practically? As I was studying and writing for this sermon this past Thursday, I was thinking about Trevor. And Trevor Schaub, he and his family, they had attended our church regularly for a while, and then they moved to another area and sought to find a church that was closer to them so that they could regularly be involved there. But they kept in touch with us. Obviously, many of you know, but I'm saying all of this for others' sake. But Trevor, as a child, had cancer. And he was treated for that cancer. They prayed for his healing, and he was healed as a child. Every year, he went back for scans to make sure there's no cancer, there's no cancer, there's no cancer. Then he contracted it again as a child. They did treatment again, praying through that God would rescue. And he was healed in that scenario. And then the cancer came back about a year and a half ago. And again, same thing, pray. Pray that God would heal him, have all these tests on him. And he went through the chemotherapy and all the other aspects that this for healing for him. But something happened to Trevor in the midst of this last season with cancer. I mean, I remember meeting and talking with Trevor when he was younger, and he was, you know, not really sure if he trusted Jesus. I don't know. But this last season of cancer, God gripped Trevor's heart. And Trevor loved Jesus. And whatever happens, Jesus is good. God is good. God is stronger. And a couple weeks ago, David and I, we met with Trevor. And we sat down with him, and I could hear the struggle in his own heart. Like, I'm praying to be healed. And it was like David's prayer. Can I praise you in the dust? How can I praise you if I'm dead? How are other people going to praise God if I'm dead? And then he would also say, but I know that God's in control. I know that whatever God does, I mean, he's good. So I can trust him whatever happens. And so then this past Thursday, Trevor dies at the age of 22. 4 months of marriage. This is like a scenario the psalmist is talking about. I pray for rescue. God rescues. I pray for rescue. God rescues. I pray for rescue. I die. But God's always kept his promises. This past week, some of you probably saw it when Cheryl posted after Trevor died, just to make sure you know, cancer did not win. God won. That's what the psalmist is saying. God is my aim. And if I praise you on this orb, praise you. If I don't on this orb, I will with you. You see how the backstory and the situation can help to illumine the words. And how David again is saying, how does my story fit into God's story? Because it's not just my story. Finally, we come to Psalm 51 and the need for forgiveness. And I'm not going to read the whole psalm. I'll just pick out certain sections. But Psalm 51 is a psalm where David compiles his prayer for forgiveness in poetic form. He has engaged in an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. He has Uriah killed. And the title of this psalm is "To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." This was written after David was confronted. And by the way, that was months after the sin. David was living in unrepentance and living fake, not truly loving God, but still being the anointed king. But a godly man took his sin seriously, confronted him, and David saw how his sin took him way further than he wanted to go. So in verses 3 and 4, he confesses his sin. "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David does not skirt around the issue. He doesn't blame shift. He is saying, it's like God has a laser beam focus on me, and I'm looking at him, and it's only and ultimately God that I have sinned against. And so he cries out, "Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And then in verse 12 cries, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Note that phrase, "your salvation." Because I've done it myself in the past, and I've heard other people say it this way. "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." No. David tried his salvation, and his salvation led to death. Him saying, "You know what? She looks really good. I'm going to choose to sin, and that's going to rescue me. That's going to give me what I really long for." His self-salvation led to death and despair. So he doesn't say, "Restore my salvation." He says, "Restore your salvation, God. I need to see you as who you are, and it's your salvation that I need. I need your rescue. I need your cleansing. I need your purity to me." And then David states, if he's forgiven, he knows his heart's going to overflow in wanting to teach sinners. And when David says that, he's not saying, oh, then I'll be able to teach those sinners. No. He's like, I'm one of them. I can actually go to them now. And in maybe even greater understanding because of the past circumstances, he can relate even more to where we can go in our sin. It wasn't that David wasn't a sinner before, but that he's been humbled. And he cares about other people and wants other people to know the goodness and grace of God. that God is a forgiving God. So David writes this poem to be sung by the congregation. Is this not transparent? Seriously, David does not care about his reputation. He cares that people know God's character and God's glory. And if God can forgive the sins of David, who else can he forgive? And isn't this even the message of the scriptures? I mean, think about Moses. God doesn't refrain from Moses' story being in the Bible that Moses has a man murdered. God doesn't refrain from talking about how Peter denied Jesus 3 times. We know about the Apostle Paul and what he saw to. And yet when we read their stories, many of us are encouraged when we read the stories, aren't we? Oh, Lord, thank you. And that's what even the Apostle Paul says. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What is he saying? That God worked in me to show other sinners that God saves sinners, and he saves intense sinners. And Paul says, I'm the worst. If God can save the worst sinner, he can save every sinner. And so that's what we ought to even see within our corporate worship. Stories, even as well, of our own transparency with one another to say, it's not about me. If you walk away from my story saying, wow, your story, you are so great. You've missed it. Or you told the story wrong. Oh, God is so great. And so we seek to have that even transparency in the singing. Turn it into songs that we can sing together. Like that man who wrote at Calvary, years I spent in vanity and pride. Our stories illumine our singing. And our singing reminds us that these truths reach to our daily lives. So our lives as followers of Jesus are not isolated books with their own storylines. Our lives are part of God's story of redemption. And when we sing, we proclaim the belief that our story is God's story. And someday we will see how he worked all things together for good for all who loved him and are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Lord, hallowed be your name. And even as we continue in some more singing and hearing some testimonies, we pray that you would ignite our hearts to praise and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, praise God. After Sunday school that day, when we were talking about Abel and Cain, while in a conversation with a brother, he said, we have to see ourselves as Cain before we may become as Abel. So true, we need to see ourselves as God sees us. 30 years ago, when I was born again of the Spirit, God transformed my heart from anger and pride to a heart of love. I now have true love. The love for my wife is deeper. I now tell our girls, every time I see them, that I love them. I tell their husbands that I love them. And I tell my grandkids that I love them. And my kids know it's not from me. It's what God did in my heart. Just praise God. Well, let's go back to Psalm 30, verses 2 and 4. Oh, Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. Oh, Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. Yesterday at the Build Conference, we sang, "My chains fell off, I've been set free." Jesus says in John 8:36, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Praise God. I've never felt so free.
Well, it got way worse before it got better. I wish I could just come up and say, everything magically disappeared. The Lord appeared in the flesh and took all my pain away. But I became a plague. I didn't get to go back to the church home that I'd grown up in and felt completely lost. But in 2008, before any of this ever happened, a friend of mine challenged me to set aside a sweet time alone with the Lord. And I'd heard that my whole life. I knew, you know, read your Bible and pray, read your Bible and pray, read your Bible and pray, like this magical genie lamp would solve everything. But I took the challenge. And what I learned through a daily discipline was that as the Lord was reaching into my life and taking away everything that was precious to me, He replaced everything He took with Himself until He was so big and so glorious and so wonderful that it didn't matter. I was a single mom, and I walked into church alone. Everybody kind of, ooh, and it didn't matter. He does work all things for good to those who love Him. And it wasn't even my love, because He gave me the love to love Him. And so I can stand here and say that He does fully, fully, fully satisfy.
So for those 10 or 15 years there, I was doing, like we just saying, the running my hellbound race, completely indifferent to the cost. But about 4 years ago, Sierra and I decided to leave the church that we were at, and we felt the Lord leading us to Ventura. We decided to come check out Ventura because of the existing relationship that we had with Pastor Timothy and Tracy. So we came here, and we immediately knew that this is where God wanted us. And shortly after we began attending here, I was feeling very convicted about the sin that I was living with. And so I knew immediately that I needed to talk to Pastor Timothy. So I sat down and I talked with him, and he encouraged me to connect with some men in the church, and encouraged me to attend the Build Conference, which we just had another one this past weekend. The Build Conference that we went to was Heath Lambert sharing about his book, Finally Free, and his struggle and his fight against sin and his struggle for purity. And it really hit home, because that's exactly where I was at. And then at the end of the conference, he challenged us to connect with at least one man from the church that we attended with. And I knew that if I didn't do it right away, I wasn't going to do it. So right away, I went and I found actually David Pollard, and I said, "Hey, I need to talk." So we started meeting, and there wasn't anything groundbreaking about this challenge, but it was just something that I finally accepted, and I took that step. And that moment was really where I noticed God started really growing me spiritually. And so since then, God's brought many additional godly men into my life to help me in my spiritual growth. And I've seen growth like I've never seen before in my life. So while I'm still far from perfect, I thank God that he's brought me where he's brought me to. And now I can look back to 5 or 10 years ago, and when I was praying out in desperation, God, why don't you just take this away from me? It didn't feel like he was answering my prayers, but looking back now, he was, just not as quickly as I would have liked. I praise God for a church family that he's blessed me with and godly brothers that he's given to speak truth to me in my life and encourage me in my fight against sin and continually pointing me back to Christ. And I also praise him for a godly wife that he's blessed me with and her loving and her love and graciousness and the support that she's given me. And I thought it was interesting that you brought up Psalm 3 today, because actually this morning as I was reflecting on my testimony that I was going to share today, I came across Psalm 3. And like Pastor Mark said this past weekend, that was one of those, that's what I feel like. That was one of those moments. I felt like everything was fighting against me, and that's where I was living for over a decade. And I felt that there was no salvation for me. And but from coming to Ventura and being surrounded by so many godly people, he's shown me that there is, and pointing me back to the cross. So while the psalm was physical for David, for me it was a spiritual battle. And yeah, so I'm just grateful for the church family that the Lord has blessed me with and where he's brought me from and where he's brought me to. And he's not done with me yet, but we're working on it.
Through a grumbling, selfish, complaining, simple prayer, God was loving and gracious to me. The next day, I came across a verse in a really good blog I happened to read, and it led me to opening God's word. And with the Spirit's help, it took captive my selfish thinking, refocused my heart on my sweet, sweet Savior, Jesus. John 3:30 says, "He must increase, I must decrease." It was as simple as that. I felt the shame, but the gentle, loving correction of my Savior. In this context, John the Baptist was pointing his followers to Jesus. He goes on to say, "He who comes from above is above all. Whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life." I started to think about how Jesus, having all the glory of heaven, came down from heaven. Heaven's perfection, perfect worship. He was in the presence of his loving Father, and he became human with limitations. And he chose to die for me. My heart of ingratitude shifted and started to feel thankful. I don't want to live for me. I mess it all up. Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, not weekly, not monthly, but daily, and follow me." Galatians 2:20, "I, Jamie Pollard, have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that Jamie lives in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." 2 Corinthians 5:15, "He died for all, that those who might live," that Jamie who lives, "no longer lives for herself, but for him who for their sake, for my sake, he died and was raised." So when I laid my head on the pillow, I know that I will still battle seasons of selfishness daily, over and over, until I reach heaven. But my prayers shifted. By the grace of the Lord, I started to recite Psalm 121. "I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth."
The Lord is our salvation. I hope you heard each other singing that to each other. He is ours. Hear these words then as we close. now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the God, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.